Well, that's a great way to begin this service with the babes shouting amen. I have a question for you this morning. Like I do when I preach most often, I like to start with something that will cause you to think, to look outside of your daily norm and to consider something of profound value. And that question is, why do we worry? Why do we worry? This may seem like a rhetorical question, similar to, would it kill you to stop chewing your food with your mouth open? Or do I look like a bank? Questions that we might ask our kids, right? But some would argue that Jesus' question to his disciples, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul, was meant to be rhetorical as well. I can't speak for the first two, because sometimes you might mean I'm not a bank, or sometimes you might mean, you know, that smacking is driving me up the wall. But what I can say about the question Christ asked was that it wasn't meant for rhetoric. It wasn't meant for effect or emphasis. He asked it contextually because, especially as believers, we have a choice of how we live. We can either save our lives by laying it down, denying ourselves daily, picking up our crosses in humble submission to God and following him, or we can lose it in favor of temporal pleasures, giving up eternity with God as a result. Likewise, my question, why do we worry, wasn't meant for effect either. It's something that we should truly consider as Christians. I'll ask a follow-up. What is it about this life that puts us in a state of concern, anxiousness, or despair? What is it that causes us to allow our situation to gain the upper hand, where it grips us to the point of distress or enrages us due to lack of fairness? Doing a self-assessment, a personal one, I can honestly say that for me and for many that I have observed, what causes us to worry is the absence of or loss of control in a situation. We naturally jump to the conclusions from what ifs. How many know that, and I'm going to date myself, but after 40, the first time you feel an ache or a pain, you Google it. You get on WebMD and you're like, why is my back hurting this spot? And why is my stomach hurting this spot? And what does it tell you? You're going to die of cancer. Right? And then if you're me, hey, honey, I think I've got, boy, if you don't stop. These kinds of reactions can often be supersized when what is occurring is happening outside of us, but in relation to us or directly affecting us. What I mean by this is that when we are being oppressed, afflicted, or persecuted because of our God-given gender, our race, our financial status, or even more controversial, because of the God we have trusted in for salvation. Most of us in the U.S. don't enter God's kingdom as new believers, considering the possibility of having to suffer for the cross of Christ. But let's face it, as long as the sun still shines in the sky, there's potential for it, right? That is where we find ourselves this morning. The writer of our text, the prophet King David, wrote this poem as an old man, having seen and experienced life fully, and now desiring to encourage God's people with the wisdom he has learned along the way. So as we ponder these questions, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 37, please. While here, we will unpack four profound ways the Lord cares for us when we are persecuted. By way of outline, they are as follows. Number one, the Lord is faithful to act. The Lord is faithful to act. Number two, the Lord protects us from the wicked. He protects us from the wicked. Number three, the Lord upholds us. He sustains us. And then number four, the Lord delivers us. Look with me at verses 1 and 2, please, as we unpack how the Lord is faithful to act. It says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." The prophet King David begins this psalm with the vital instructions to fret not because of evildoers and to not be envious of those doing wrong. Vital because those are two grave and common errors that have the potential and often do lead us into sin. When our lives are confronted with being upended by evil that is prevalent in the world, to not fret literally means to not worry, to not allow yourself to be vexed, troubled, irritated, to not get heated or to not get worked up. And we'd be foolish to question why David led with this directive out of the gate. Consider yourselves. How many of us enjoy verbal assaults on the God we serve or the gospel that freed us from the bondage of sin and God's just wrath? How many of us enjoy being slandered, undercut, mistreated, stepped on, or persecuted for boasting in the risen Christ? How many of us want to be on guard, looking over our shoulders because of the proneness of the world to attack Christians or the churches we live in? We don't live here, but worship in. I'm sure David wrote this from experience, but he was equally being led by God's Spirit with foresight. Because of this, he could write confidently, "Fret not because of evildoers." But equally, in the second half of that verse, he could write, "Be not envious of wrongdoers," with confidence. Because while on the one hand, it's natural to fret when we face trials of this type, no one likes them. On the other hand, it's equally natural to become envious. Because from our limited point of view, the wicked seems to regularly evade justice. And we'll get into that soon. And this can lead some believers to respond like Asaph wrote in Psalm 73 in verses 9 through 14. "They," the wicked, "set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people," God's people, "turn back to them and find no fault." They find no fault with the wicked. And they, God's people, say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." That response is one equally of disgust and envy. They're disgusted by what they hear and what they see, but equally envious because of the wicked's lofty positions, ease of life, and increasing riches. The wicked are like the videos and memes of the honey badger. They simply do not care. They act with no regard for God and in the present pay no penalty and suffer no wrath for the way they live. For their God is their stomach. They want what they want when they want it. They're driven by their appetites. And what they want, they take without conviction and without remorse. But even though it's natural to fret and to envy, it doesn't make it right, does it? As a matter of fact, there's grave sinful danger in both, which is why David's instructions are vital. The wrestle with our flesh, beloved, is real. Be honest, though. No one likes being stepped on. So what do? We want to fight back. With our mouths, we passive aggressively complain and moan to others. We contrive clever ways to get even, or we even confront our persecutors head on in anger. But is that what God would have us to do? How are we putting Christ on display when we respond in these ways? What is that doing to our witness? You see, everyone wants justice, except when it's our turn to pay the penalty. I'll repeat that. Everyone wants justice until it's our turn to pay the penalty. Whether we are fretting or looking longingly with envy, the allurement of either or both can easily lead us into a false reality and quickly away from God. That is why everything David shares next is imperative for us to hear. He doesn't leave us without hope after sharing such vital instructions. Instead, he clearly lays out the why and the how, displaying the first of the four profound ways the Lord cares for us when we are persecuted, which is he is faithful to act. But before we unpack that, let's better understand how the Lord defines the wicked through Asaph, who endured a similar struggle. Look back with me at Psalm 73, verses 1 through 9. Asaph says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me," and he's being honest here, beloved, "my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten opposition. They set their tongues or their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth." So how does God through Asaph describe the wicked? Looking through that lens, Asaph sees that the wicked are strong, they're healthy and pain-free. They're without pangs, that is, no worries, no disappointments, no struggles, no guilt, and no remorse. They don't have the troubles that the rest of mankind does and are not overwhelmed by sorrow or misfortune. As a result, they are arrogant and full of pride, flaunting their superiority like a necklace. They clothe themselves in violence, whether verbal or physical, using force to get what they want. They walk with an air of prosperity. Iniquity reigns from their callous hearts, and their evil imaginations have no limits. They mock those they consider beneath them, threatening to oppress those who don't submit to their dominance. They have no regard for the Lord or his church, denouncing both and treating him with insignificance while boasting of their accolades and conquest. This is why, in a state of confusion, some lose heart and turn towards the wicked. enticed, alerted into believing that not only are the wicked untouchable, but that God must not know and must not see. But David, oh, thank God for David. He assures us that they are wrong, though, and the Lord has an answer for it all. As I declared earlier, God will act. Look back with me at Psalm 37, 1 through 11. David says, "Fret not because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." The Lord, through the prophet King David, tells us not to fret and not to be envious. Why? Because the reign of the wicked will be short-lived. Their pompous displays and worldly splendor will be here today and gone tomorrow. Just as the grass and the green herb are here for a short time, but is scorched and withers under the intense Houston sun, the wicked will soon perish as well. Instead, we are exhorted to trust in the Lord. Instead of worrying, instead of envying, to trust in our God and to put his glory on display by doing good. As Spurgeon said, faith cures fretting. And man, when I read that, whew, that sent off all kind of things in my body. Faith cures fretting. Sight is cross-eyed and views things only as they seem, hence her envy. You know, in college, those of you who went, and even in high school, you probably heard the term beer-shaped goggles, right? Not a term anyone's happy about, but you know what it means. You can argue that our sight gives us misconception, misperception. It's limited. We see what we want. We behold what we want. We start to cherish what we want and treasure what we want. And these things never fully include Christ unless there's faith involved. He goes on to say, faith, though, has clearer optics to behold things as they really are, hence their peace. Let me ask you a question. Before the Lord bought you and redeemed you, before you were ransomed, before you were reconciled to God through Christ, did you know what peace meant? Did you experience peace? Was that a personal experience for you? But in that moment where you crossed from death to life and a resurrection happened in your spirit, something supernatural happened, right? And an overwhelming peace took hold of your heart. And you were truly ransomed and truly redeemed. And so I equally urge you to trust in the Lord. And while we're doing that, we're exhorted to remember who our God is by dwelling in the land that he provides and enjoying the blessings of his faithfulness. David exhorts us because of our tendency to get drawn away from God and his many blessings while under fire. When the weight of the world is so immense that we feel like if a feather is added, we'd be crushed under it. And how much more, especially when it's from the relentless assaults of the wicked, we need these reminders to trust in the Lord, to do good, and to enjoy the blessings of his faithfulness. Otherwise, the persecution might consume us. Considering that, going briefly back to Asaph in Psalm 73, when he finally came out of his funk in the second half of that psalm and realized the folly of his envy, discerned the weight of the bitterness of his heart towards God, and recognized God's faithfulness to counsel and guide him in spite of his behavior, he could only declare this: "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. However, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And that is what David is urging us to see when he counsels us in verses 4-6, to delight in the Lord, and he will give us the desires of our heart. Commit our way to the Lord, trusting in him, and he will act. He will bring forth our righteousness as the noonday, or as the light, and our justice as the noonday. Notice the order he wrote this in. There's no catch. If something or someone is our delight, they are the center of our joy and the essence of our satisfaction. There is no one or no thing of greater value if they're our delight. They become the desires of our hearts. As a result, we do what? We commit our way to them. They become the reason we live, and we give them all of our trust. And who is more deserving to be delighted in and committed to than Jesus, the God-man who gave his life as a ransom to redeem sinful men, of which, if you're honest with yourself, like the Apostle Paul said, "I am the foremost." No one. How many know that when that happens, when Jesus alone is our delight, and when we are committed to him first, it's tough to fret over persecution, and equally tough to envy the wicked who get away with it. Why? Contentment in Christ. We know from whom our help comes from. And how does David say that the Lord will act? First, by aligning our hearts with his. With God as the desire of our hearts, his righteousness through us is revealed, shining forth like light in the noonday, because his gospel, the very one that saved and justified us, is put on display through us. Second, as the just and the justifier, he alone restores order and preserves our name, not only bringing forth our righteousness in him, but obtaining justice for us. See, despite the way it may feel in the moment, the Lord sees all. He knows all and judges all according to our deeds. And I know you guys already know this because you're such smart theologians. I mean, under Nick's preaching, how could you not be, right? No one outside of those who have truly trusted in Christ will escape God's judgment. And David reassures us of this when he says in verse 9 that the evildoers will be cut off. Therefore, as he encouraged us in verse 7, we should put our trust in the Lord on display by not acting, by not responding, by not reviling back, by not seeking retribution, by not seeking revenge, by not attempting to restore our honor. And I know that's hard, beloved, because if you're being honest with yourself, we really want that get back, don't we? We don't like being one-upped. But from what nature does that come from? Not the spirit that now indwells us, but our flesh. And that's the very place the wicked want us to join them. And I'll exhort you myself, don't listen to it. Put that feeling to death. Knowing that fact, David implores us to be still and patiently wait on the Lord. We are cautioned to walk with self-control instead of anger and to turn away from wrath because they are stumbling blocks that will lower us to the same level of the wicked that oppress us. And for those of us who have a tendency to get in our feelings and to remain in our feelings, he reminds us not once, but twice more, not to fret. Why? Because it only tends to evil. Instead, the humble and those who wait on the Lord will inherit the land and enjoy abundant peace. But the evildoers will be cut off. The wicked will be no more. They will be nowhere to be found. The Lord will act and they will be wiped from the earth. The second profound way the Lord cares for us when persecuted, he protects us from the wicked. Look with me at verses 12 through 20. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has, than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Now, there are many reasons that we trust the Lord. For the majority of us, first and foremost, is because salvation comes from him alone. For Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But equally, for many of us, we think that the blessings of God end with salvation. What about today, though, the here and now? Are we saved, justified by grace, clothed in his righteousness, and then given his stamp of approval like meat at the supermarket? Because we're hidden in Christ now and then smacked on the hind parts and sent into the wilderness? By no means. Let us not forget who our God is, and that Ephesians 1:3 says that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. When? At the day of salvation. And today. And every day until you see him face to face. Also, that Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says that we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. In other words, God loves and cares for his covenant people and has not left us to fend for ourselves. We see that in John 14. Jesus said he would send a helper, and he has. God, the Holy Spirit, the Lord intimately and personally knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our greatest struggles. He knows our needs and is faithful to guide, to counsel, and to protect us. So what does that mean in relation to the wicked? It means that no matter what they do, how aggressive they pursue us, how wicked their plans, how much they hate God and every heart that belongs to Him, the fate they plan for us will become their own. They are certain to perish. I'll repeat that. They are certain to perish, so we can draw encouragement knowing that our God is faithful to protect us. And as an enemy of God, they vanish like smoke. To put it bluntly, they never really had a chance. Verse 13 says, the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. And I'm sure that if they had even an inkling of a fear of God, that knowing this would not bring them comfort. Instead, we know their end. It's important to see here that God's protection of us is personal. Not only does the fate the wicked plan for us become their own, but the Lord sustains us in the process, preserving our inheritance, ensuring that nothing and no one snatches us out of his hand. Far better are the wealth and the riches that he provides us in him than the abundance that the wicked seem to have. When the evil rises up, we are not put to shame. When the days of famine come, we are blessed with abundance. God is faithful to meet our every need, including cutting off those who come against his covenant people. And this leads to our third point, the third profound way the Lord cares for us when we are persecuted, is he upholds us. Look with me at verses 21 through 31. The wicked borrows, but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Mentioned in passing in the previous point in reference to verse 17, when David said, the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. He describes in detail what that looks like in this part of his psalm. Despite the treachery of the wicked, who undermine the righteous at every turn, even by taking advantage of our generosity, by borrowing and never paying back, the Lord notices and blesses us who are his, but cuts off those who stand opposed to him. And it's important to shine a light on what David meant by inheriting the land as opposed to being cut off. It means that the wicked will flourish until God's appointed time of their destruction. We see it all over the world. Read the news, see the headlines. They're all over our phone notifications. The worldly and powerful seem to grow bolder and stronger outlandish with their prosperity, their vanity, and provocativeness, spouting ideals that cloud our judgment and take direct aim at the law of God. Their lifestyle dazzles, making the less fortunate and even some of the godly want to join them in their stead. Until, the mask comes off and their heart is put on display. And there's an enormous fall from worldly glory at the hands of a holy and mighty God. And we get a news flash. Whatever they had over there, I don't want none of that. Echoing verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. And then building on that, with the second half of verse 28, even the children of the wicked will be cut off. Nothing left but a memory until even that fades into the archives of history. But what did David mean by those who are blessed by the Lord inheriting the land? It means that the blessings of God shall follow those who are his, even to the grave. Our steps are established by the Lord because we delight in his way. He upholds us, sustaining us even when we fall. He meets our needs, even to the point that we can be a blessing to others. We are not forsaken. Instead, we're preserved forever. Our mouths share wisdom, our tongues speak justice, and our steps remain firm because the truth of God's law is in our hearts and the gospel is steering it. You know, walking in the midst of a fallen world with temptations at every turn, it's easy to get sidetracked, right? You're on the straight and narrow, and then all of a sudden, ooh, squirrel. If not for two small but significant words, but God, where would we be? That's the power of God upholding us. Without that, the very thought of a faithful walk would be incomprehensible. But God intervened at just the right time and continues to show up for us. And despite what the wicked may try, these faithful reminders like David's in Psalm 37 keep our eyes fixed on Christ and encouraged until our relief comes. And this leads us to our fourth profound way the Lord cares for us when we are persecuted, which is he delivers us. Look with me at verses 32 through 40, please. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land, and you will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace, but transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the Lord is of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Emphasizing the lengths that the wicked will go to secure our demise, the prophet King David describes how the wicked lie in wait for God's people. I forget the verse, shame on me, but there's one that I often think of, either a psalm or a proverb, where it says the wicked lie on their beds, thinking of things to do to the righteous. It's disconcerting. But you know, as was made clear earlier, they are just preparing for their own demise. no matter the circumstances surrounding their efforts. The fact is, God alone has the final say, and he will not let us be condemned or abandon us to their power. Instead, our future rest and peace lies in him. He alone is our stronghold when we are confronted by trouble, and he alone is our refuge, delivering us from the wicked. Our salvation starts and ends with him. At the same time, David reminds us that the wicked, though, will get no charity. They will be cut off. They will be altogether destroyed, them and their posterity. They will all vanish like smoke. Coming back full circle, think back with me to my original question, why do we worry? We all have mental imagery of what our lives should look like on the horizon. Rarely do we perceive that suffering will be part of the prospect for our future. It either sneaks up on us or it kicks down the front door like SWAT. But regardless, it comes in as an uninvited and unwelcome new occupant. Occupying space while replacing comfort, peace, joy, and even thanksgiving. It is in these moments where we find out if our faith is true. It is in these moments where we discover if we truly belong to the Lord. Going back briefly to Asaph in Psalm 73, thinking in verses 10 through 11, it is in these moments where our temptation becomes the greatest, and we must hold on to God's unchanging hand and wait upon the Lord as David charged. Remember that Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Therefore, don't let your eyes deceive your heart and drive you away from God, because life's hard. I'll say that again. Don't let your eyes deceive your heart and drive you away from God, because life's hard. Don't rely upon your own strength and expect not to fail. Instead, go to the Lord. Go again and again to the well that is Christ, our King, our risen Savior, who alone is able. He is able to refresh. He is able to renew us, to meet us when we thirst, and to care for us no matter the season. Let us pray. Blessed Father, we're so grateful that our hope doesn't begin or end with us. We're grateful that you sent your Son to be the perfect substitutionary atoning sacrifice to rescue and redeem us. That you thought enough of us, Lord God, to shed his blood instead of ours. We're equally grateful, Lord, that you haven't left us to our own devices. And I can't speak for this body of believers, but I'm certain that if you had left me, I would certainly fail. I pray, Father, that we would take your word to heart, that we would pursue you wholeheartedly, that you would become our one consuming passion, our greatest desire, and the one in whom we delight and commit our way to. We pray your blessing over this church, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.